Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. Isaiah 58. Let's pray. Father, just still our hearts now as we get into your word. Teach us, communicate to us. Show us what it is, Lord, that you would have for us in this text, each one of us, not just as a church, but each one of us, Lord, that are here tonight. The battles are great these days, the warfare intense. May we all, Lord, walk through this life fully equipped with the armor of Ephesians, realizing that we cannot punch in and out of this ministry that you call us to, but it is something that goes on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And Lord, we need you and your empowerment, your Holy Spirit in us. Thank you for what you have done thus far, for you are truly the miracle worker. May you continue to do in us, Lord. We praise your name. Amen. I'm going to begin this evening by reading our chapter out of the Living Bible. So just bear with me. We just have your attention as we go through this. Because as oftentimes as we have gone through the book of Isaiah here, there are times that I want the overall clarity of the message to come forth. And Living Bible is good at doing that for us. So listen closely. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Tell my people Israel of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and they seem to delight to hear my laws. You would almost think this was a righteous nation that would never abandon its God. They love to make a show of coming to me and they ain't asking me to take action on their behalf. We've fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We've done so much penance. You don't even notice it. I'll tell you why. It's because you're living for yourselves even while you are fasting. You keep right on oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like blades of grass in the wind. You dress in sackcloth, cover yourself with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think that this will please the Lord? No. This kind of fasting, the kind of fasting I want, calls you to free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Stop oppressing those who work for you. Treat them fairly. Give them what they earn. I want you to share your food with the hungry, to welcome poor wanderers into your homes. Give clothes to those who need them, and do not hide from relatives who need your help. If you do those things, your salvation will come like the dawn. Yes, your healing will come quickly. Your godliness will lead you forward. The glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer. Yes, I'm here, he will quickly reply. Stop oppressing the helpless and stop making false accusations and spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry. Help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out of the darkness and the darkness around you will be as bright as the day. The Lord will guide you continually, watering your life when you are dry and keeping you healthy too. You'll be like the well-watered garden, like the ever-flowing spring. Your children will rebuild the deserted ruins of your cities. Then you will be known as the people who rebuild their walls and cities. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't pursue your own interests on that day. But enjoy the Sabbath and speak of it with delight as the Lord's holy day. Honor the Lord in everything you do and don't follow your own desires or talk idly. If you do this, the Lord will be your delight. I will give you great honor and give you your full share of the inheritance I promised to Jacob, your ancestor. I, the Lord, have spoken. And you thought we were done with this at the conference. Going to King James now. Beginning back in verse 1. Let's break it down. He says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up the voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Now, the Lord seemed to echo the sentiment of this passage especially the sentiment of this very first verse here, by quoting Isaiah 29:13 back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 7 and 9. Now, if you got a second, hold your finger where you are and turn to that verse. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 through 9, because I want to show you that the heart of God through the prophet Isaiah in this passage is the heart of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. This is one and the same God, one and the same Testament, one and the same teaching. Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9. And here he's quoting out of the book of Isaiah, but he's quoting 29:13. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" This is not the only passage in Scripture that speaks of the heart that is away from God while the lips are turned towards Him. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Ezekiel 33:31, "And they come unto thee as a people cometh, they sit before thee as my people, they hear the words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. And lo, they are unto them a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them." Matthew 23:27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwards, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." The Lord seems to, in this fellowship right now, seems to be unwilling to let this subject go, doesn't He? This idea of truly being on the outside what we are on the inside. All these passages that I've just read there, as well as this one before us, all speak of a person, or a people, if you will, the kind that come to church week after week, go through religious motions, but yet they never commit their lives to a dedication to Jesus Christ, and they never commit themselves to a service of the kingdom. I've always been amazed that people can do that, especially in this church. I always think there's got to be churches that make it easier on you. We certainly don't. Those who come week after week, but they just go through religious motions. And if you think this is a new kind of modern phenomenon, we find certainly that it's not. Here in the book of Isaiah, the doom, the punishment that came down upon the children of Israel, here in the book of Isaiah, was for this very reason. They were pretending to be one thing while they were out there worshiping idols and going through a different life privately. So God is instructing the prophet Isaiah here, as well as all those who would follow him throughout the years, would follow him through this kind of path of proclamation that Isaiah was on, and that would be right up into the pastors and leaders of today. He's telling them to cry out. And the language here in the original is very, very vivid, very, very profound, very distinct. It means to not hold back. He's telling us not to hold back the warnings to mankind, to all of mankind, to warn even those who proclaim to know Jesus Christ. Because a proclamation to know Him really can mean nothing. And as I've said, this passage vividly proclaims the fact that many people are going through the motions of church, yet without a very real transformation ever taking place in their lives. How long can someone carry on that way? Well, I never would have believed it before I got into the pastorate, but I believe at this point, I believe for a lifetime. For a lifetime. I think you can carry on that game for a whole lifetime and die and go to hell. What a lot of wasted Sundays, huh? Could have been fishing. I mean, if you're not going to live for Him, I've never figured out why you'd want to do this anyway. See, these kind of people, in my opinion, they are doubly lost. Because they are lost in their sin, and then they are lost in the delusion that they are right before God. I think it's the greatest coup that Satan pulls off today. For those who are in church, perhaps even tonight, in churches all around the nation, going through all the religious hoopla that they might go through, but they've never been born again. No, I don't mean never said the sinner's prayer. I mean never have been born again. Reborn, new birth. And really, frankly, they have no real intention to. See, the original language, as I mentioned here, is very vivid. We are called, in this first verse, those of us that have pulpits, position, even those who don't. All around this nation, we are called to literally preach it at the top of our lungs, to shout out this message, because it's desperately important. He, Isaiah, and we, are to show the people, and look at the language, to show the people their transgression. That word is important. To show them their transgression. Because the issue that we're dealing with here throughout the book of Isaiah, and especially here tonight in chapter 58, is more than just a falling short issue. It's more than just one of a falling short sin, you know, a missing of the mark. No, no. This issue is one of transgression. A knowing sin. Transgression speaks of a sin of rebellion. A sin where I know it's wrong and I've continued in it. And that's a very serious offense. Verse 2 says, "Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the obedience of their God, they ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God." So you see, even though, guys, that their sin, even though they're willing to still seek Him daily, according to this language here, even though they still are, according to this verse, they delight to know His ways. Even though that is taking place, the language here is very specific to the fact that even though they were going through these motions, even though coming to church brought them a relative sense of joy, a relative sense of peace, a sort of a feeling that they were doing good. Even though those elements and those emotions were in play here, they were just pretending. And for those of you that were at the conference this weekend, those who were posers, going through the motions, they were fakes. Oh, they're here with us tonight. And I'm not saying that to be cruel, and I'm not saying that to be flippant. I'm saying that it's fact, because I have never known one day of ministering to this church that they have not been here amongst us. Oh, they always manifest themselves in time. Posers. They're playing religion. They're playing church. Now, some have well intentions. It's not that they're out to be some sort of wolf and they're out to connive and, you know, see how many people they can draw into Satan, you know, and, you know, full moon, they drool and things. I mean, I'm not talking about that kind of person. I'm talking about someone who is pretending. Christianity has a lot of benefits. There's a lot of worldly benefits to being a Christian. There's the respect of the community. You're well thought of. It's like it's an honorable kind of Dunn County kind of thing to do. We're good people. We go to church. So there's benefits. There's the benefits of having these people for your friends, which, you know, despite the shortcomings, I still consider you the best there is. Cream of the crop. I'll take you over anyone. So in order to have those kind of friends that are, you know, halfway with their head screwed on straight, they're willing to go through the motions. Posers. Even as a nation, I'm afraid we're guilty. It says they were as a nation that did righteousness, but in truth, they definitely were not. Boy, if that doesn't describe America, huh? Whereas a nation that we, you know, as a nation that did righteousness, but we don't. We're wicked, wicked, wicked. We are Babylon. And we have the money to live it up. We can sin big time because we have the financial resources to do so. These are people who feigned obedience. They faked their righteousness. And the irony of the fact that many of these, notice it says, they ask for the ordinance of justice, which means they ask God to act on their behalf. They sought God out. They wanted Him to act on their behalf, even though they never have and don't have any intention on acting on His behalf. We don't live for Him. We don't serve Him. We don't do anything for Him. We don't listen to Him. We don't talk to Him. But Lord, listen, I got a need. Would you help me out? That's what this is talking about. Like so many today, these people in Israel then wanted God to do for them, but they failed to ever do for God. It says they delighted in approaching God. You see, this passage this week is talking about good church-going folk. I mean, if they were today, they would have voted Republican, they would have homeschooled their kids, listened to Christian radio, drove a Chrysler, wore proper conservative clothing. You see, they were going through the motions, but like Proverbs 25:14 tells us, they were clouds without rain. Clouds without rain. So not only was God not happy with these folks, He speaks in terms of disdain. Elsewhere, He tells us that it is this kind that He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's what He thinks. In fact, He says He would rather you be cold towards Him than to be lukewarm. That's the disdain in which He speaks of this mentality and this living. He was neither going to stand by nor accept such from these people without a very major spanking. That's what the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel is about. And the irony of the fact is we can read it, many of us will read it, and we will walk away without the correlation that the warning is here and given in these pages. This is for us, you see. This is not obsolete, this is not archaic, this is for now. This is for us. I would imagine, no doubt like now, these people that were on the receiving end of the hand of correction, the receiving end of this prophetic message, I can only imagine how slack-jawed they must have been to this, just standing there incredulous before Isaiah. How dare you make those kind of accusations to me? Don't you know who I am? I'm a pastor. I'm an elder. I'm a teacher. I've been going to church for 30 years. Et cetera, et cetera. Yet over and over and over again in Scripture, God has told us that those kind of earthly positions have no bearing on our position with Him. Zero. Nothing. Even today, we still try to manipulate it. Much of the wide move of the Church of God today is in that kind of realm. And frankly, we're playing church. We're very comfortable. We got radio stations and TV stations and Christian novels and Christian bookstores. And the list goes on and on and on. And we're very Christian on the outside. But we're lacking the power within. God seems to be quiet here in America. Lacking the power within. Verse 3 goes on, he says, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all of your labors. So now, it seems, these people, when things were not working out as they wanted, I mean, they come and they start questioning God about this lousy deal they're getting. You ever know anyone like that? Hey, things aren't really working out the way this ain't. Sweet. Hey, where's mine? And we take a walk. And oftentimes we take a walk because the Bible says you depart from us because you were never of us. How do you know for sure? Well, I don't know for sure any of you. I know for sure me. I know whether I truly am born again or not tonight. I don't know any of you, and really none of you know each other either. Not truly. Fruit tells a lot. Time tells a lot. That's the uniqueness of salvation. No one really knows except you and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we start to question God. We do it too. We start questioning, you know, hey, you know, why aren't things happening the way they're supposed to? I mean, we seem baffled why God hasn't come through. I mean, after all, we're doing our part. Where's God? Where are you, God? Hey, I'm doing all this religious stuff. Where are you, God? Where's mine? That's why the whole health and wealth movement is so huge in this country. Because if God doesn't get it, we're going to take it. I mean, we deserve it. We're good folk. Only problem is the Bible clearly says that the heart of man, it's everybody, is desperately wicked. Not the heart of unbelievers, the heart of man. I'm sorry, ladies, you're included in that. It's mankind, the heart of mankind, desperately wicked. So we can even go so far as to remind God, as these people did, of the things that we've done. They go so far as to remind God that they had fasted for him. And you see, they were just as confused about this issue of fasting as many of us still are today. See, they thought that they could twist God's arm by fasting. And many of us try to do the same thing. They thought this was the way to show God that they were really serious. Or they really wanted this certain thing. If I fast, then God will know I'm serious. They thought if they had fasted, as well as going through a lot of other religious flaming hoops, because this wasn't the only one, this is just the one that was brought up, is that they thought if they fasted, God would certainly give them what they wanted. Now, I don't want to go too far into this tonight, but I have to touch a little bit on this issue of fasting because it's presented here. What is fasting? What's it for? These guys were obviously confused, and maybe many of us are tonight. Fasting, you see, is an addition to worship, if I can put it that way. An addition to worship, but it is not a mandatory part of worship. It is not a doctrine of the church. Did you know that? It's not a doctrine of the church because it was not expressly commanded by Christ, nor was it specifically taught in the epistles. And that's where we get the doctrines. Jesus taught it, the epistles taught it. I'm not saying taught of it, I'm saying taught it. Fast. Do this. What is it then? It is a, quote, outward expression of the soul. Very similar to what we would think of as the practice of baptism. An outward sign of an inward work. It is oftentimes rightly used in situations of extreme need, extreme pain, extreme sorrow, extreme repentance. Extreme. But make no mistake, this issue of fasting is more of an issue of focus, our focus, and concentration, our concentration, than a way to get more of God's attention. You can look into Matthew 6:16 through 18 if you want to look into this a little bit more. What fasting is an opportunity to focus on hearing God's heart, understanding God's heart, not changing God's heart. Do you really want to change God's mind? I mean, you think about that. God has this perfect will for you. You're going to twist his arm? You want to convince him that you know better than he? No, fasting is not a way to get what you want. It's a way for you to get what God wants. But you see, they were manipulating it just as a lot as we manipulate it. And again, fasting's not the only issue. We have a lot of religious ritual. You know what? If I give a lot of money in tithe and offering, then God will know I'm serious, right? Then he'll love me more. He'll give me what I want. What, you going to buy him? You know? How much is God going to cost? $100? $1,000? $10,000? You're going to buy God, the God that has the cattle on a thousand hills, the God who made everything? That's all monopoly money to God. He didn't care. Verse 4 says, "Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, nor make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal the bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house? When thou see the naked, that thou cover him, and that they hide not thyself from thy own flesh?" You see, this fast that they were giving, this kind of commitment, this kind of living that they were giving God was not what He wanted. It was not what He asked for. And it's not what He wants from us today. And yet it is still being taught as doctrine in churches throughout the nation. And it's not that this passage is unclear. I mean, even in the old King James here, God is just blowing this concept right out of the water. And yet still it is taught. We are not to fast in an attempt to get God to hear us. God always hears us. God always hears us as long as we have not placed something in the way. And by the way, if that's the case, God will respect our decision to sin, by the way. But if we have indeed put something between us and God, then fasting does work very much. It helps us recognize and get rid of that something that we've placed between us and God. But you're not going to strong-arm God. Fasting is not to make our voices heard above all the rest. Fasting is not so we somehow change God's mind. And the living and the commitment that we have before God, guys, that life, God is not after a life of self-abuse and physical pain. He does not want you to beat yourself, sackcloth and ashes kind of thing. I'm not talking about discipline. I'm talking about this, you know, crawling across a cut glass, you know, on your hands and knees, and somehow God will pay attention to you then if you just sacrifice for this. God's fast, according to this passage I just read, I think you will agree, God's fast is an obedience in action. Quote, unquote. This is what He wants from us. He tells us clearly, John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." That's the fast He wants. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord, to walk in His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Not fast with all thy heart and all thy soul, but serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. Pretty emphatic, isn't it? This is the fast that He wants of us. This is the life He wants of us, no matter how much we might deny it. And I'm telling you, as I said in the beginning of this message, it just seems that whether it's Sunday, Wednesday, or our conference, God is just beating this point now home. And now I have to, comes up this often, I have to kind of sit up and take notice and say, what's going on here, Lord? You're trying to tell us something. You're trying to communicate something to somebody. Again and again and again, God tells us that He wants us to move for Him. Move. Act for Him. Manifest our love for Him over and over and over. Those of us that refuse to hear are living in rebellion. It is not the lack of understanding tonight. Our lives need to be an overflow of a heart that is full of His love, full of His care, full of His blessing. You see, God really is more interested in the results of fasting than the fasting itself. The results of our worship. The results of our church attendance. See, when we come to church, that's a wonderful thing, but He wants the results of that. When we lift our hands and our voices in worship, He loves that, but He wants to see the results of that. Are you tonight worshiping a God that you refuse to obey? Because your worship means nothing. In fact, it's an abomination to Him. It is that lukewarm vomit. That's what it is to Him. For those of us that lift our voices and our hands to Him in praise, but yet then we leave this place and we do not obey Him. Verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. That's interesting language. So when is all these blessings going to happen? When is God going to do these great things in our lives? When are we going to manifest these wonderful blessings and worship and relationship with Him? When? Then. Then when? After the adherence to the directives laid out in these previous verses. Is this a salvation plus message? Oh no. No, there's no mention here whatsoever about salvation. You see, entry into the McDonald's is free. But whether you ever get any food, that's a whole other issue. And many of us have stood there staring, smelling the fries cooking. You know, and you smell the onions from the burgers, and it's like, And you know how much good it's going to do to stand back there and go, man, smell like good burgers. Yep. Man, I bet those are good fries. Woo, those are good fries. Good fries. Good fries. I want to eat the fries. Got to order the fries. Got to lay down the money for the fries. Or you ain't going to get no fries. And we go, oh, I understand that concept. Then you understand the concept of Christianity. Salvation, free gift. But the Lord Himself has asked the question, why would you become a Christian if you don't really want to be a Christian? Why would you go through this? You say, well, I don't want to burn in hell forever. Well, that's a nice idea. That's a concept. But listen closely to me. Don't read into what I'm saying. Just take what I'm saying here. No one gets to heaven because they recited a sinner's prayer. Salvation, rebirth, is a surrender of your heart. A surrender of your life. Lord, I want to be your child. And you surrender that life. Now, you're in the McDonald's. Order the fries and eat them. Eat the fries. When then, after the adherence to these things we've laid down, then, only then will God bless. Only then will His promises be fulfilled. Now this may make you feel very uncomfortable, this passage. You may be a Galatians embracer so much that you just cannot deal with this concept and you're just gritting your teeth. Well, go ahead and grit your teeth, but that's what it says here. I'm just teaching a word. Hard to miss this. I mean, it's not like I'm elaborating or stretching the text too far here. Let me make it clear to us tonight. God, people, is not a slot machine. Okay? And many of us treat him like that. He is a loving father, he is a friend, a confidant, an active deity in the world and in our lives. But he is also, for sure, he's the director, and it's his movie. He's calling the shots. We will do it his way, or we will not do it at all. And it's kind of, we know it here, but it never comes down to our heart, never comes down to our fingers. It says in this verse, "The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward." God's glory will be our reward. So above and beyond salvation, above and beyond eternal life, will come the glory, the dignity is what it means, the reputation, the abundance of God, the hundredfold in this life that is promised of in Matthew 10:29-30. God's glory will be the reward. Bonus, if you will. Verse 9, then, same word again, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, "Here I am." If thou take away the midst of thee, from the midst of thee, the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, the speaking vanity, that's emptiness. If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall the light rise in obscurity and the darkness be as the noonday. So again we see that word, then. Then, when you call, the Lord shall answer. You see, the fruits of our labor, guys, are the reflection of our spiritual state. They are the reflection of our state standing before Him. That is the fruit of our labor. It's a reflection. God does not want your sacrifice tonight just for the sake of sacrifice. Sometimes we get the idea that if we were willing to do that, if we're willing to sacrifice, that somehow or other it'll earn us a special place before God. God wants your obedience tonight. God wants your action tonight. God's not, as I've said many times, keeping track of how much you attend church or how much money you drop in the tithe box. And I'm not saying those things aren't good. They're wonderful, but they too are reflections of your heart. They're not getting you there. They're saying you're there. Fruit does not get you there. It's saying you're there. Service to God does not get you there. It's saying you're there. So what's the next point? We can extrapolate from there to go, well, if there is no fruit, if there is no obedience, if there is no overflow, if there is no heart, then you need to be concerned that you're not there. That stands to reason. God didn't ask us to check our brain at the door when we became born again. Use your brain. No fruit. Then there's a problem. He tells us we are to stop accusing and blaming others. That's what this world likes to do. Got a name for it, all kinds of stuff. It's dad's fault. It's mom's fault. It's my brother's fault. It's my dog's fault. It's my school teacher. Somebody did something to me. Somebody took my toy away when I was a kid. Now I'm an alcoholic because of it. No, you're an alcoholic because you're a sinner. That's why. Suck it up. Life's tough. I'm not being flippant. We all go through tough times. We all have hard stuff. We all have wounds. We all have difficulties. It's not somebody else's fault. It's our fault because we're sinners. We need to stop accusing and blaming others. We need to stop gossiping. We need to stop with the loose talk. We need to put away the yoke. What's the yoke? The yoke is that thing that would bind us down, that we strain and we pull on, and we drag the burdens of a personal and worldly weight behind us. Let go of the yoke. Paul speaks of it, remember? The weights of this world that slow us down. That's the yoke. We need to put away the yoke. See, many of us complain about the weights we carry, but we won't take off the yoke. Can't help it. I'm just so in debt. I just out of control. I don't know where God is. He won't get me out of this, you know. And I'm drowning in debt. It's just terrible of a burden, you know. Cut up your credit cards. Oh, good, no. Take off the yoke. Cut up your credit cards. Oh, no. What if there's an emergency? So you're trusting your credit cards and not the creator of the universe. A piece of plastic at 22% interest. Whatever it might be tonight, we must get to the point in our lives where we stop living like hell and expecting God to bless us heavenly. If we obey, according to this verse, our light will shine out of the darkness. Is your light shining tonight? Do people look at you and go, man, you know, never thought much of Christianity till I met that person. I mean, I don't know what it is, but when I see that person, it makes me want to be a Christian. Is that what they say? Or do they even know you're a Christian? Or God help us, they know you say you're a Christian, and they go, if that's a Christian, I want nothing to do with it. Is your light shining? Can the world see the truth in you? Can you see the truth in you? Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually. Wow. Can I just hold on to that promise for a minute? And the Lord will guide you continually. That means whenever you get lost, you don't have to, you know, get on the, you know, cellular backbone to God. Help God, I'm lost. No, see, walking with God and walking in His Spirit is a praying continuously, and He'll guide thee continually. You don't have to live in fear. What if I make a wrong turn? That's it, I'm over. It's done. This will be terrible. God, don't let me take a wrong turn. It's okay. Take a deep breath. Breathe into his heart. You know, it'll be okay. Just shift it into drive and rock and roll. He's got you. Something could happen. What? You might grow some fruit? You might actually lead somebody to the Lord? Oh yeah, but I might do something stupid. Oh no. Wouldn't that be terrible? You might look stupid to the world. Hey, who cares? You can lead people to the Lord, further the kingdom of God. I drive, people. Drive, rock and roll. He will, according to this, guide thee continually. What a promise. And satisfy thy soul in drought. And make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. A promise of God going before us, leading us. A promise to bring rest and peace, even in times of drought. What does that mean? Well, those times of difficulty. Those times when you're lacking the things of this life and this world. The times where, man, you've got it bad. The Lord is saying, I will bring to you a satisfaction, a Hebrew's rest, even in those times. Remember, that's the peace that passes all understanding. That's the peace that everyone in this world goes, are you on drugs? What is wrong with you? Your life is falling apart. Wipe that stoner smile off your face. What's wrong with you? I'm a Christian. God's got me. What could happen? This life ain't real anyway. It's just a stopping off station. I'm leaving here. I mean, 1,000 years from now, whatever you're going through today, do you really think that's going to keep you awake at night? I mean, your spouse, I don't know, you can't have spouses in heaven. No one says I can't hang out with her, though. You know, Sharon will lean over in the night and say, Tim, for God's sake, would you go to sleep? You know, it's been 1,000 years. Let it go. I don't know. I promise to bring us that rest of Hebrews. I promise to bring us that joy of Philippians, that peace of Galatians, that abundant life that He promised to the believer. No, I'm not talking about name it and claim it. I'm talking abundant life. I'm talking about water in the drought, peace when all hell is breaking loose out there. That's the blessings of the true child of God. Verse 12. And they shall be of thee that shall build old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Shall build the old waste places. The Bible speaks of redeeming the days. God has offered to empower the rebuilding of our lives. Has offered all those things that you perhaps thought were destroyed and wasted and gone. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You thought I was gone. Marriages, families, finances, dreams, positions, service, etc., etc. The list of personal impossibilities are endless. He promises to empower us to experience the repair and the restoration. That's why they call it rebirth. Start all over again. But let me tell you something tonight. That will continue to elude us unless we are willing to redirect our energies away from seeking religious motion, just going through religious ritual, and we must redirect those energies to begin to produce fruit, begin to live in obedience, in all humility, in all accountability, and in all openness of heart. People, God wants the real thing. He ain't playing games. And you can't fool God. If thou turn away from the foot from the Sabbath, verse 13, from doing the pleasures on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. So what is happening in this verse is God is giving a practical application to what he's been speaking of. He gives us some directive here concerning honoring the Sabbath day. Now we know, those of you know, the issues of the New Testament dispensation or that new relationship that we have with God after the cross. We know that the Sabbath now is something that is more than something recognized merely on a calendar. It's something that is recognized in the heart of man. Even yet, we're not out of this. We're not excused from this because the principle still stands. He says, you know, every day should be the Sabbath. Okay. Then apply these principles every day. And that is the fact that we are to take the time. Listen closely. Take the time to practice the relationships and the communication of which the Sabbath was founded upon. Some of us just can't seem to do that. I mean, we just can't seem to find the time to fellowship. Can't seem to find the time to commit ourselves to any kind of service or to any kind of relationships. Maybe you've been going to this church for I don't know how long, but if I were to ask around, people would go, who? They don't know who you are. Why? Because they're never going to get to know you sitting in that chair on Wednesday nights or sitting in a pew on Sunday morning. The Sabbath was designed so that we might have communication and communion with God, as well as the body of Christ. And as you learned on the conference, what's the body of Christ? You! And one of the greatest epiphanies in our lives is to come to the realization that, guess what? You actually need other people. Many of us don't want to get to know too many people around here, because then they would really come to find out that we're not who we pretend to be. I understand that. We need to participate. We need to receive of the body of Christ. And that body of Christ, as I've already said, is that living, breathing church that's all around you tonight, as well as that communion with God Himself. And you know what? As I said before, it's easy to skip out on this communion, write it off as merely some legalism. And I got all sorts of people that are anti-established church, you know. They belong to the unchurch. It's the uncola, you know. We're the unchurch. They don't have a pastor. Ooh, gross. No head. God is our head. They give you that spiel? Yes, but the Bible teaches pastor. The Bible teaches elders. The Bible teaches deacons, tithe, service, organization, church government, on and on and on and on. So you'd have to deny all of that, tear those passages out of your book, and then go out and start some sort of weird, funky thing. And they're out there. They all used to go to church here. They're the end church. It's easy to skip out on that. It's His directive, not mine. It's His teaching, it's His word, not mine. This isn't legalism. This is God's directive, because He knows what He wants with His children. In light of the whole of this passage, guys, we need to receive this verse on the Sabbath and in the context of the heart. It is well understood that we are not to deny the gathering together of the saints. The Bible says clearly that. It should be our great desire to be together to worship. It's not some works-oriented thing. It should be something that you desire, you love to do. To be accountable, to be under authority, to be in humility, to be in a service. I love the church. I'm with Mark when he was saying that. I suppose you would think that would be a natural thing since I'm a pastor, but I love the machine of the church. Do you know what we have accomplished as a corporate body? Man. Anybody single-handedly build a church in India lately? No? Yeah. But together, we can do great things, and we have. Enough said on that. Finishing up, verse 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now I want you to notice the last sentence of that, because this message tonight has the potential of irritating people. I want you to notice this did not come from the mouth of Tim. This is from the mouth of the Lord. He spoke it. So take it up with Him. I want you to notice in closing, he says again, then thou shalt delight thyself. See, many of us tonight are wondering where the blessings and the joy of the faith is. We made a head decision sometime in our lives to be a Christian, but in reality, it was no more dynamic than choosing some grocery store to shop in. I think I'll shop at Marketplace. That was a profound decision, huh? Being born again is a transformation. It's a metamorphosis. You are dead, and a new person rises from those ashes. One that is controlled by the Spirit of God. One that starts all over again. One that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. one who hungers for the company of the saints, for the communion of the fellowship of God, one who hungers for every opportunity to serve Him and further the kingdom. And you just take every opportunity you can get, and it doesn't matter what it is. Metamorphosis is the word. And I ask you tonight, do you know that overflowing spirit? How much does God have to pound home this point? It's okay with me. I love teaching on this. I bet you can't figure that out, right? Oh, this is a passion within your pastor. Maybe he's just going to carry this right on. I'm not too sure. I haven't read Isaiah enough to know. Maybe this goes right on through to the end of this book. It's like, what is it, 8 more chapters? Oh, no. But I don't know. He may be doing all this speaking to one person. I don't know. He loves you enough to do just that, you know that? So tonight I ask you, do you know that overflowing spirit? Do you know that overflowing spirit? Ask yourself that, because it's life and death. It's eternity. Do you know that natural and overpowering desire to know Him? Do you desire to relate to Him? Do you desire to further His kingdom? Because guys, let me tell you something tonight. It is indeed a narrow gate, and few shall find it. And I'll leave you with this last verse, and I don't know why the Lord gave it to me, but I give it to you. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Wow. Amen. Let's pray.